you, Ethan, for leading us in those songs. And if you would turn to your New Testaments, the book of John, to the scripture reading, if you haven't already done so, I'd bid you to turn your Bibles there as we talk about some musts of the scripture. And this is certainly one of those. You know, Jesus had told the Samaritan woman in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And then he said in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Salvation is of the Jews. There is a connection here in the scripture between knowledge and worship. And worship, what you do not know, can never be true worship. And there is a connection here between worship and salvation, for we worship the one who saves us. Jesus said in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship." There is an object there. And he says, "For salvation is of the Jews." The Jews understood who the Savior was. They were to understand that anyways. They were to worship him. And in the New Testament, it is no different. We, as the Church of Christ, know who we worship. We know what we worship, and we know how we are to worship. And we are told here, or this woman is told here, of what the Father seeks. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. We talk about worship in spirit and truth. We're talking about worship that is, in essence, by the right attitude and through the dictates or the correct pattern that is given to us in Holy Scripture. There may be some who worship God with a good attitude, but according to the wrong pattern, and that's called vain worship or empty worship. They may have their lips praising Jehovah. They may be directing their words towards him, but if it's in a way that is not truly according to the truth, then it is wrong. If it is according to the traditions of men, if it is according to creeds, then it is vain worship, Matthew 15, verse 9. At the same time, we may have the truth, and if our attitude is rank, if it's no good, if it's sour, then our worship to God can't be acceptable. And so the two components must be made, they must be in play, they must be in concert with one another. And so we have here, when we talk about worship in spirit and truth, we have a people who desire to worship God according to God's word. And we have a God, in verse 23, who desires and who chooses a people to worship him that way. He is choosing a people. He desires a people. The Father is seeking such to worship him. The one that we worship desires us. He seeks this kind of people to worship him. And so as we think about worship this evening in our first must, you know, God only desires worship to be from the true worshipers and those who comply. And so it must have the component of Bible preaching and teaching, or else we would lose the spirit and we would lose the truth. If we sacrifice the Bible to preaching, if it's not the guide, if it's not the foundation from which we work from, then how could we ever worship God in spirit and truth? There is no better pattern to follow ourselves after, to become like, to see the example and emulate, than the example of Jesus and his apostles. And in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was on the road with some from Emmaus, or to Emmaus actually, we read in verse 27, after he had called them basically foolish ones in verse 25 and slow to believe, he says in verse 27, or Luke tells us, at beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded to them the things in the scriptures. He would go to Moses, he would go to the prophets, and so his discussion with them was an exposition of Scripture. He exposed and expounded on the Word of God. And that is what stuck. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And when you go through the book of Acts, you come to chapter 5, and the apostles, Peter and John, were being reprimanded by the council and told that they should no longer preach in this name. And in verse 40, in chapter 5, verse 40, this council agreed with the advice that was given, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of the Lord and let them go. And this is how well they obeyed that commandment. Notice how well they obeyed the commandment to no longer speak in the name of the Lord. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's how well they obeyed that commandment. That's how well we should obey it. Should we ever be placed in a situation where one says you shall no longer preach or teach, well, then we should do just like they, daily preach and teach it if it's the Word of God. It's not that I want to be antagonistic, but at the same time, we don't want the people of the world to dictate what truth is. And these apostles weren't going to allow that either. And so you can beat us if you want, but that's not going to change the message that we preach. In chapter 15 and verse 35 of the same book, we see Bible teaching and preaching going on, and this is consistent. I just highlighted a few different references. In chapter 15 of Acts, in verse 35, it says there, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. There were many preachers and teachers in this church at Antioch. There are some churches like that even in America, that where they have multiple preachers and teachers that are there preaching and teaching all the time. Antioch was a growing congregation, and there was a whole lot of preaching and teaching that needed desperately to be done, and it needed to continue that way. And so we see them, what would a big church do versus a little church? The same thing, preach and teach, the same message. It doesn't change. It's the same message. It should never change with size. It should remain consistent with Scripture. We see the Apostle Paul as the book of Acts and the history therein coming to a close, and we see the same consistency in the last verse of the book of Acts, where Paul had been here renting a house for 2 years in Rome. We read in verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. God's word is not chained, though Paul was chained. Though he was under house arrest, he still continued to preach the word of God. So preaching in spirit, or worship in spirit and truth, requires our love of God's word. The church should demand that to be preached, and preachers should themselves be preaching it. Spiritual songs from the heart. If we go beyond spirit and truth, we have vain worship. If we grow shy of spirit and truth worship, we have vain worship. And the same thing is true with our music. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we read of the type of music that the Lord desires his worshipers to have. And he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We don't need humming and drumming to one another. We don't need rapping to one another. What we need is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is New Testament worship. The pattern is true. The Spirit is formed or manifested, made known when men seek to comply with that. So you can have all the instruments you want, and you can be praising all that you want, but you actually show yourself to have the wrong spirit, let alone the wrong standard of truth, when you add your opinions to the worship of God. Let's keep it simple, and let's keep it scriptural. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That is something that we are to do. It is something that was to be done. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we read in chapter 11 what it was supposed to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verse 20. It says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But that's what it was supposed to be for. You were supposed to come together. There's supposed to be a designated place for worship where you would come together and you would partake of the Lord's Supper. And they turned it into something other than the Lord's Supper. It was supposed to be the Lord's Supper, but they took it and turned it into a typical meal, a common meal. Verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper. It's no longer the Lord's Supper. When you turn it into a common meal, it's his own supper. It's not God worship, it's will worship, self-worship. And in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry. There's excess here, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Mark it down that when we transgress or digress in worship, we bring shame upon the Lord's bride, even when it comes to this as well. The type of food that we are to have is a memorial. It's a memorial service, if you will, of the Lord. And God has outlined what he wants in that service. And we are proclaiming his death until he comes. In verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that in the same, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Should this ever end? As long as the earth is standing, the Lord's Supper should never end. It should continually be a memorial that is practiced regularly upon earth in the church. And, you know, these people had taken this practice and they had changed it into something in which it was not. And sometimes we confuse the words here. When you read verse 27... therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There's a severe reprimand that the way you partake of the Lord's Supper can have a direct effect on your soul standing with God. That's how important the meal is. So you turn it into a common meal, and what have you done? You brought blasphemy upon the Lord. And when you're partaking of it in a way that has nothing to do with his death, we read here that you bring judgment upon yourselves, and the King James says worthily. And some people have taken this word, worthily, and they've gotten a wrong idea. Am I worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? And that is not what Paul is addressing here. I recall when I was a teenager in the church in Bloomington, Indiana, and there was one fellow there. He has since passed away, but he was a hit and miss on the Lord's Supper. Sometimes he would partake of it, and other times he would not. And he would pass. No, I'm not going to take it. Shake his head, I'm not going to take it. And the reason he believed was because he didn't feel like he was worthy that week. So you wouldn't know if this was a week where he was worthy. Then he'd partake of it another week. Well, he must be worthy this week. And that's the kind of idea that it leads. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. The New King James says manner because that's the context of what the apostle is reprimanding. It was the manner in which they had changed the supper. In one sense, none of us are ever worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. But in another sense, we are always worthy. Because is it not that we are worthy to proclaim the death of the Lord? Are we not worthy to proclaim that? It really goes to more, is God worthy? Is Jesus worthy of it? Look at it that way. And when we're partaking of these emblems, the Lord himself is worthy of it. Now, when we take it and turn it into something in which it is not, we bring reproach upon the Lord's church. And the manner in which we do it certainly has an effect on our souls. In verse 30, we read this reason: many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Their spiritual content was out the window. They're dead. They're sleeping. Spiritually, they're gone. It does matter how we treat worship. This is not truth and spirit worship here, as what they were doing in Corinth. Paul said, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. There is a purpose for the church, and there is a purpose for the worship of the church, and it has nothing to do with coming together to eat hamburgers and hot dogs and chicken. It has everything to come together to memorialize and proclaim the death of Jesus Christ to a sick and undying world. And we are actually in fellowship with him by doing it his way rather than the world's way. Churches one day and people one day will wake up to that fact, but it will be too late then when Jesus comes again. And I've had people preaching things like this in the assembly where they would sit there and shake their head while I'm preaching. You know what? They have a spirit problem, let alone a truth problem when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And they need to go back to the scriptures and search their own heart. We read here about examining yourself. Let a man examine himself. They need to examine that as they bow down before the Almighty God and worship to him. Free will giving is on the first day of the week. And you know, I put first day of the week here because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, that they were ordered to give on the first day of the week. And there are churches who will take up an offering every time they come together. There's no authority for that. If so, why did Paul stress first day of the week? Why even mention first day of the week if you're at liberty to take up a collection any time? But I bring home a bigger picture, a bigger question here, a bigger point here, and that is this, that really rocks the denominational world in which we live in, that the early church that Jesus built, that was guided by the apostles and the Holy Spirit, that they would give of their means as frequently as they would partake of the Lord's Supper. Once a week, on the first day of the week. And you have some churches today who partake of the Lord's Supper, as they call it, on a quarterly basis. Some perhaps on a monthly, others once a year. And they justify that saying it becomes ritual. Because it becomes ritualistic to you, because it becomes cold and habitual to you, doesn't mean it's wrong, or it means it doesn't mean that it should be replaced. When you do it so few, do you not forget? And every week we have a remembrance of what Jesus himself did for me, so that we can bear in our own body the cross of Christ, and so that we can draw near to him and think about the offering that we give and the offering in which God himself has given. There are other churches that take the command to give on the first day of the week, and they pollute it with false doctrine, binding tithing, something that the New Testament is silent on. The New Testament doesn't bind a percentage, it doesn't bind an amount, let alone the fact that some churches actually mail out a bill that tithes. They actually bill the people that are members there to tithe. Even though they don't show up, they send them a bill. This is insane. This has nothing to do with New Testament worship. Now, we do read that it is a free will offering and that it is to be done according to the person's heart. We also read that there should be a generosity within our spirit. And in chapter 9, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift. How could it be a generous gift if Corinth was filled with only stingy people? And we read in verse 6, this I say to you, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's that spirit. In spirit and in truth, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 tells you the truth on the first day of the week. And here we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, expounding on the spirit in which we ought to have as we give. Prayer also is to be according to his name. Prayer is something we do individually. It's also something that we do collectively. They continued in prayer, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And Corinth, when they came together as a church, they had prayer. Say, how do you know that? Well, that's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, the apostle, in the context of dealing with miraculous gifts, and particularly speaking in tongues, he says, what is the conclusion in verse 15? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Were there leaders of prayer and others that would say amen? Yes, there were. But that's what it necessarily implies. And so we would say there was collective prayer that went on. You can see this also in places in the book of Acts. But you know what? A second must is Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And this is no doubt going to be a series, and I'm not going to be able to get through all my material, maybe not even in this lesson here, but I want to submit this one. And we'll add more musts as we in the weeks that lie ahead. But as you think about the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know, we read our word must here. These things must shortly take place. In chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. These things must shortly take place. In verse 3, he says, the time is near. The time is near. Now, the majority of commentaries, I'm not talking about within the Lord's church, I'm talking about outside the Lord's church. The majority of commentaries on the book of Revelation have no use for this very first verse of this very last book. And the interpretations that they place on the book of Revelation, and if I were to subscribe to these two approaches that I'm going to talk about this evening, our Revelation class would be completely and altogetherly different, and I would probably be fired. I'm sure I would be fired if I were to subscribe to these two positions. I need to be fired. But the first couple of verses here are a bombshell for the futurist approach and the continuous historical approach, and I'll define what those are. When you talk about this approach, the continuous historical approach, that is taking the book of Revelation and saying that it is a symbolic picture of events, which I don't have necessarily a problem with that. It is a book of symbols. But it says of the church from Pentecost to the end of time. And, you know, appreciate here that we're talking about, it's the events that kind of, you know, unfold in the book of Revelation, will unfold in history. This continuous historical approach has been very popular among Protestant commentators. Most of the old commentaries that you read will have this approach in the back, and that is they're going to interpret the book of Revelation as a book that is identifying the Roman Catholic Church as the mother of harlots. John T. Hines, even in his Gospel Advocate commentary, subscribes to this view. And it is filled with speculation. It is filled with opinions, empty rhetoric, essentially, that you can't prove. You know, and they'll see the Roman Catholic Church here, and they'll see Islam here, and some of them even see Adolf Hitler there, and some of them even see the Reformation movement here. And that's not what the book of Revelation is talking about at all. Now, yes, the Roman Catholic Church is the offspring of this error, and there are places in Scripture that actually do address the errors that that false system, false religion holds onto. But Revelation was not written to show how the church would go through the Roman Catholic era. That's not it. It's not it. Some even see Napoleon in the book of Revelation. And you know what's interesting to me? Some Catholics have actually subscribed to this position, except they say the Protestant movement was the beast. So I guess what goes around comes around. And you know what? Let's just stay with what the Scriptures are, and let's appreciate this first verse, and then you don't subscribe to that theory, to that position. This approach also, the fallacy of this historical continuous, it's a continuous unfolding. You know where it mostly focuses its attention on? Western Europe. But you know what? Isn't the Bible and the gospel for all nations? And shouldn't the focus be on all nations? Why would Western Europe be any more special than Africa or anywhere else? A soul is a soul is a soul. And I read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. Why would they not be in that history if this is a continuous history of the church? And unfortunately, many of this persuasion attempt to predict the second coming of Christ, and they only prove themselves out to be false teachers. But they'll try to wipe and bend and mold certain statements in Scripture and certain numbers to try to make it look like Jesus is going to return this year at this time. And all along, they fail a very fundamental rule that Scripture does not contradict Scripture. Jesus himself told us we need not worry about that because you'll never know when the Son of God will return. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, if my Father only knows it, and there's an only for you that's true, not faith only, that's false, but Father only is true. And if the Father only knows it, that means nobody else knows it, and that certainly would include any mortal. Now, as you think about these approaches, and the second one that I'm going to mention is guilty of this also, that, especially this one here, though, that this continuous historical approach, I mean, think about this. You have in the book of Revelation chapter 1, this is supposed to be the beginning of the church history, right? Well, as you're going through the book of Revelation and you're reading it, you come to chapter 12. And what do you read in chapter 12? You read in chapter 12, verse 5, "She bore a male child." Well, when in church history would this have happened? "She bore a male child to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled." Is this Muhammad here? Is this something that happened hundreds of years after the church? No, this is about Jesus Christ before the church was ever built. Revelation is not interested in continuous history. It has the picture and the position in mind for us to see that evil may appear like it's triumphing over good, but if God, and God will have it his way, that which opposes him will always crumble and always fall. And it's a recapitulative picture that continues to replay itself, not in a continuous historical form, but in a recapitulative form where it continues to show the same picture in different signs and symbols, the same teaching over and over again. Then there's the futurists. Most of the events in Revelation are immediately before the second coming of Christ, they say. Most of the events. That is, almost everything you read in the book of Revelation is just before he comes. Well, how many years has it been since Revelation was written? And how would this help those in the first and second centuries? If these things, most of these things, are still yet not fulfilled 2,000 years later. Hence, the term of the evening, premillennialism. Premillennialism is the foremost brand of the futurist approach. Mark it down wherever you mark things down in. When you come in contact with those that are actually forward with their faith in the denominational world, many of them will bring a premillennial brand of Christianity to you. And if you're ignorant of this, you're ignorant at your own peril. Premillennialism, pre meaning before, and millennium meaning 1,000 years, their approach is that we are living in the before millennium of Christ, the before his 1,000-year reign. And they will use this book to justify their position. The earthly return of Jesus is followed by a 1,000-year earthly reign. And they'll say, Revelation teaches that. Why don't you believe that? His kingdom has not yet come. His kingdom is yet to come. After this 1,000-year reign, there will be a judgment of heaven and hell. Now, I want you to think about this chart that graphs out all of these wrong ideas. But it's the typical idea of a futurist holder of the book of Revelation. That there was originally the Jewish rejection that Jesus came to the earth and they crucified him, so he couldn't set up his kingdom. What he does in return is he sets up a church. And this is the church age, and this corresponds with the first three chapters of Revelation. This is how they see it, not how I see it, not how the Bible teaches it. So we are living in the first three chapters of Revelation according to this approach, and it's a very popular approach. Then they will say there is a second coming and presence. But presence is not necessarily person. This is how wicked and whacked out this idea can be. That Jesus will come in presence, and during this presence he will snatch away his saints. And that's called the rapture. So if you ever hear rapture, that's what it's connected to. It'll be 7 years of the rapture. And then, following that 7 years, there'll be the coming of in his manifestation. Now, they will use two other terms rather than presence and manifestation. They're going to use the Greek terms. And I'm terrible at trying to pronounce these words. And I'll talk about those words in just a moment. But this is what they mean. This is what those words mean. They mean presence and they mean manifestation. And then when Jesus manifests himself, when he visibly appears, there will be a 1,000-year reign that follows that. And what follows that is a judgment, and what follows that is eternity. That's how they look at this. Now, it should stand readily apparent to the naked eye that this theory is everything the book of Revelation is not. Where is verse 1? What is it about this that will shortly come to pass? Is there any shortly come to pass here? Is there anything about these things are near? Even the end of the book, he reaffirms that these things will shortly come to pass. What's so shortly to come to pass about taking 2,000 years to get out of Revelation chapter 3? You know, some even suggest that the churches in the book of Revelation are in a chronological order of periods of church history. So the last period of church history, the Laodicean period of church history, will happen just before Jesus comes in this presence. And you know what, my friends? When he comes in this presence, we will have a very feeble, will we not, a very feeble presence of the church? I mean, think about Revelation chapter 3. If this is a period of time and is not an actual church, living in the first century, existing.